back into Revelation. So are you guys following this? Are you reading through this? Anybody reading through this at all? Okay. All right. So there's two people reading through this. This is good. Is there any of you that are rereading through this and going, okay, this is very interesting. Not sure I'm getting all of this. I can tell you every time I read through Revelation, I think I understand more and understand less all at the same time. I'm like, wow, okay. As I start to put together bigger and bigger pieces of this, we have... today we're in chapter 7, okay? And I will tell you, we're taking a break from Revelation next week too. So I don't know about you, it's going to allow me to breathe a little bit. Maybe it'll be a breath for you, but we're going to be dealing with, next Sunday, we're going to be dealing with the Feast of Shavuot, which is Pentecost. I know you all knew that. And, you know, because the Christian calendar is kind of a wacko kind of thing that was created later on. God created a calendar in Leviticus. We know that. And according to God's calendar, actually next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. Even though by most of the Christian churches celebrated it like a month ago, they're wrong. Anyway, but we'll talk about that next week. So here we are. We're in chapter 7 today in the book of Revelation. And, you know, we've already kind of passed through the looking glass, right? We already did that like a couple of weeks ago. It started out, you know, we knew John was getting this vision. It was coming from heaven. It was about Christ, from Christ. And, you know, it was a message, a particular message for particular churches in a particular region and time. And, you know, so that was all pretty sane. You know, there was a lot of things that they were dealing with and wrestling with. And then all of a sudden, we opened up and God revealed the throne room of heaven, you know, and that was kind of okay. And then we kind of got to last week, you know, and last week, like I said, things kind of took that turn where it kind of got a little weird, right? And all of a sudden, we're trying to put together what's really happening, what's symbolic, all these different things. And so to bring you up to speed, if you weren't here, kind of where we left off last week, you know, John, it was in heaven in his vision. He's in heaven and, you know, he's seeing God seated on the throne and there's this emerald rainbow around and just amazing spectacle and 24 thrones around him with these 24 elders on it. And then these four crazy looking beings or creatures that are there. And then, you know, John broke down into tears because there was a scroll, which is the unveiling of God's plan for history and the end of time. And no one was worthy to open it. And so he's weeping. And then somebody says, hey, look, and there's the Lamb of God, not Lamb Chop, but Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who is worthy, the only one found worthy on heaven and earth in order to be able to open this scroll and begin to release and reveal God's intended plan. And so as he's doing that, and so that's where we were last week, as he's doing that, Jesus is breaking the seals, right? There's all these seals on the scroll. He's breaking the seal, and every time a seal is broken, there's another vision of either a rider on a horse, and we've got war, and we've got famine, and we've got disease, and then we've got, you know, the persecution of the saints, and then we just got, you know, mayhem all over the place, and that's what's going on. So that's where we were last week, and we kind of talked about that wrestling with evil and everything. And the chapter last week, if you actually read that chapter, chapter 6 closes with a question. I mean, it literally closes with a question because all this stuff that we got a glimpse at last week, all of these things are going to be released on mankind. And the question that chapter 6 closes with is, who in the world can stand? Who can stand? In other words, who can survive all this? All of these things that are going to be poured out, who in the world can survive this? That's the question that sets up the answer that we get in today's chapter. But before we go there, I've got some questions. You guys knew that was coming, right? Here we go. All right. Always, I like to have very, you know, subtle questions. Not too deep, right? So you ready? I put the we's and the ours in here too. So I'm not like throwing them at you. I've been telling you that. This isn't like a you. All right? We. So here's the first one. You ready? Are we confident this morning that we belong to Christ? That's a really important question. I don't know if you realize that's a really important question. Are we confident this morning that we belong to Christ? See, I wasn't going dirty you and all that, saying, well, do you think it? I'm better than you. No, I'm just saying that question's just as pertinent and relevant for me as it is to you. Are we confident this morning that we belong to Christ, that we are His? Are you thinking about it? Okay. You need to be thinking about it. Here's the second question. Does our conduct, which is simply a demonstration of what we believe, validate our confidence? I paused there. That might have thrown you off. Does our conduct, which is simply a demonstration of what we believe, validate our confidence? That's from the first question. So are you with me? Are you and I, are we confident this morning that we belong to Christ? And then the second question is, does our conduct, does the way that we live our lives, which the way we live our lives, folks, I hope you know that how you live demonstrates what you believe. There is no contradiction, ever. How you live demonstrates what you believe. Not what you say, because what you say is not worth much. Right? In fact, most of the time, your words are meaningless. What you do means everything. So does your conduct, does the way that you live your life demonstrate that confidence that you have that you are His? Does that make sense? All right, we'll come back to that. So Revelation chapter 7, here we go, beginning in verse 1. This will be on the screen. You guys have got it on your programs. It says, after this, so this is after all the unfolding and all the seals being broken, and all the four riders and all this crazy stuff, and after the question is put out, after this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God. That's an important thing. Rise up from the east. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, hey, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. That's through verse 4. So, here's our picture. We've got these four angels, right? So these four powerful beings representing the four winds of the earth or the four corners of the earth. It's not flat, so they didn't really mean four corners. As in, it's a flat deal. They got it. They kind of were already figuring that out. But the four points on a compass or a map, north, south, east, and west, okay? And basically these angels, all of this judgment that's been unfolded in the previous chapter, all of these things are getting ready to be released when the question's going, who in the world can survive it? And all of a sudden the angels go, wait a minute. Wait a second. And these four are representing, they're holding back the outpouring of all of these judgments that the broken seals bring. They're holding it back, temporarily holding it back. And then a fifth angel comes on the scene carrying, it says, the seal of the living God. He says, look, you can't release that stuff. So all of this bad thing that we talked about and all of this evil and all of this craziness that we got to try to figure out and work through, before it begins to happen, before it is released, there's a pause. And it says, first, we need to seal those slaves of God on their foreheads. 144,000 of them. So, this seal is a big deal. I mean, would you think? It's kind of a big deal. I mean, when God is getting ready to pour out His wrath, Jesus is open, breaking the seals, and all of a sudden angels can go, wait a second. It's a big deal. Something needs to happen first. See, the seal is God's protection from his judgment. The seal of the living God is God's protection. That's what this is about. God's protection from judgment. See, last chapter was all of these seals, and all of these seals are the judgment. So there's all these seals that are being broken. This chapter is about the one important seal, and that is the seal of protection to protect those of his who belong to him from that judgment. It's a big deal. And we need to be able to hear this, and this is where it gets challenging, because I'm going to tell you, there are Christian scholars all over the map on this stuff. I mean, you can consult 10 different resources and you'll get 10 different answers. It is all over the place. But we need to try to hear this, how they would have heard it when they originally received this revelation from John, when he delivered it to those seven churches that were in Asia Minor or Turkey, but they're still comprised primarily of Jewish believers. Not totally, but primarily. How would they have heard this? I mean, this whole idea of being sealed by God, man, that would have got their attention. I mean, that harkens back. You guys need to think about Passover. You remember the story? Remember back the whole story? You probably don't notice. Ten Commandments, you know that one, right? Okay, right. I said Passover, and some of you are like, I'm not sure what he's talking about. That was the meal at the end of the deal, in the Ten Commandments. So here's kind of how things went, and it's kind of weird how this played out. Because I don't know if we pay attention sometimes. We know that the whole Passover idea was at the end of the whole Ten Commandments. Right? All these plagues have been poured out on Egypt, right? And the last one is all the firstborn are going to be killed. But God provides a way to seal his people or protect them from that judgment. And that seal is the blood of the Lamb. And they put the blood of the Lamb on the door, right? And that when the angel of death would come through Egypt and Goshen, that any doorways or homes that had this blood of the Lamb on it were sealed for protection, and he would pass over them. So these people hearing this revelation from John would have immediately gone, oh, seal of the living God. I understand what that's about. I don't know if you knew this. Did you know that the Israelites had to deal with the same stuff that the Egyptians did? We don't think about that too much. Not everything, but a lot of it. Did you know that when God began pouring out those judgments on Egypt, that it wasn't until the fourth plague that God said, oh, I'm going to distinguish between my people and the Egyptians so that my people don't have to deal with it. But the first three plagues, everybody dealt with. Right? That's an important piece, because these people would have heard that and been going, wait a minute, the seal of God thing. We've heard about this before, right? There's a story. There's a story in Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel? We talked about Ezekiel during Christmas time, right before Christmas time. We did the whole Ezekiel thing. You know how it's one of those prophetic books too, and kind of gets weird. There is this incredible story. I would encourage you to read this. Chapter 9, Ezekiel chapter 9, right? It's not a long chapter. It's a short chapter, but it's an incredible story. Right? Where God gives Ezekiel a vision of him getting ready to execute judgment. And Ezekiel's watching, and all of a sudden these six guys show up with weapons. Right? And then there's one other guy who's got a white robe on, but he's got like an ink pad with him and a pen or something. And he said, look, before I execute judgment, have the guy in the white robe, he's going to go around and he's going to mark everybody that is remorseful of the sin and repentant of the sin throughout Jerusalem. So go mark them before I release these guys. Interesting. Interesting. Six seals, right, that have already been broken last week. Six guys that show up in Ezekiel, ready to carry out God's wrath. But there's a seventh guy. There's one guy in there, and his job is to go around and basically walk around and see who are God's people, and he's supposed to go around and mark them. right? And it was a Hebrew letter that it said to mark it on them, and basically would render you and I as an X. X marks a spot, right? Of course, then, you know, we like to get, you know, oh, see, that's the cross. That's why we do Ash Wednesday and stuff. Ain't got nothing to do with it. But anyway, so, but this is kind of going on. So what I just want you to hear what the Jews reading this, the people in these churches, when they heard this revelation and they hear this chapter like you and I, this is what's coming to their mind. Oh, we know about that. We know what it means to be sealed by the living God, to be marked by the living God. Guess where they place that seal? Forehead, right? Don't we think about that? This is one of those things. If you don't know anything else about church or Revelation, all that, you guys know about that stuff, right? Oh, you know that, right? Whenever you see somebody's got like a mark on their forehead, you're kind of like, I know that Antichrist or something, right? I mean, look, man, who was that Russian dude? There was a Russian dude who had a real bad one. Gorbachev or something like that. One of those guys had like a real bad thing, and everybody's like, he's a mark of the beast. He's looking, right? Craziness, right? I got a birthmark right here that comes out. Usually when either I'm upset or something like that, and I always thought, man, does that mean I've got the mark of the beast? Laura Lee thought so a couple times, but really I know that that is the mark of God. I have the seal of the living God on me. That's what's going on. It's not a magic marker, folks. We're going to get into this later because this really comes up later, but I want to tell you, the mark of God, the sealing of God on our foreheads or on the believers' foreheads and the Lamb of God is not a stinking microchip. Throw that junk away. Anybody that sends you stuff with that, use it to burn stuff with. Okay? That's absolute craziness. That is craziness. It's not a magic marker, right? Satan hasn't got a Sharpie. God doesn't have a Sharpie. And it is not a microchip. So don't be scared of all the technology. I knew it was Satan. Right? I feel like that all the time with my computer. But that is not what this is about. Right? And we get off. Again, this is the weirdness. We get off on the weirdness and we start creating stuff. See, I told you. They're putting a chip on our credit cards now. You know that, right? Wow. Okay. Let's read our Bibles more. So this mark is not something that is visible to the human eye. It's not for the human eye. It's for God and the angels that he's releasing to cast judgment so that they can know who is who, right? It's not so that we can look around and go, see, I knew that person was satanic, right? I knew all along. No, that's not what that's about. But the seal of the living God is for their protection from judgment. And then it says there's 144,000 that were sealed, and this is like another wonderful thing. Because you know who the 144,000 are, right? Somebody said it. That's one option. Close. Jehovah's Witness. So Jehovah's Witness said that was them. They base their whole theology on that. That we are the small tribe. We are going to be the 144,000 that reign with God. The problem was in the early 1900s, they already exceeded 144,000. So everybody else after that was screwed, right? So they're like the second class citizens in the Jehovah's Witness. And that whole theology unraveled. Well, there goes that. We got to come up with something else. I will tell you this, that Christian scholars are all over the map on this 144,000, right? They are those that will tell you that the 144,000, because face it, if you were to read in your Bibles, I didn't put it in here in your programs because I kind of want you to read some of the other stuff, find out whether I'm leaving stuff out, right? It literally lists 12 tribes, right? And it says that there's 12,000 in each tribe, and these are bona fide names. Now, so there are some that say what this means is that these 144,000 that are sealed are 12,000 male, Jewish male virgins from each tribe. Okay? But then the people that counter that say, yeah, but see, the names of the tribes aren't even right. Of course, you and I don't know that, but they're not. One tribe's been omitted altogether from the list. And another tribe is basically duplicated by two names. But that's stuff that you and I wouldn't have picked up on our own. Right? And I said, oh, the list is wrong, so it can't be that. So then you've got a whole other group of scholars that say, oh, no, 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 no. The 144,000 is just a symbolic number, and it represents all of the church. It's just all of us, right? Because there's nothing special about the Jews, and there's nothing special. So you got all these different things. So you can go all over the map with this. And then there's another view, which I kind of tend to lean toward, because I think it's backed up with Scripture. Of course, everybody's view is backed up with Scripture. You know how they do that, right? Part of the reason that I had us back in December go through the future Advent series and we walked through Ezekiel chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, which were hugely prophetic for Israel, is because I believe that these are directly being fulfilled in our time. And I think it really speaks to even the book of Revelation. There's a correlation. There's a connection. God's word is not fragmented. We fragment it on Sundays. I don't know about you. I grew up in a church where it was nothing but popcorn preaching. Every week was some unique, very different. It had nothing to do with the week before or the week after. And so I got to Bible college and I was like, Right? And all of a sudden somebody started pulling the dots, you know, putting the dots together. And I was like, wow, that had to do with that. I didn't know that meant. You mean they were talking about? It's amazing when you look at Scripture in its totality. See, I believe this. This is what I lean toward believing. I believe that the 144,000 represents Messianic Jews. Jews who have bought into Jesus being the Messiah, who are living in the land of Israel. Because, see, that is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and 37. As he begins to reap the land, refresh the land, he begins to bring the people back to the land, and then he says he's going to renew the people. And that renewal is not just what they're already experiencing. They have experienced all kinds of financial renewal. But it's going to be a spiritual renewal in the land. That's my thoughts on it. Continuing on, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And you can look up the list. It says, after this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number. That's why it's called vast. Right? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. It must have been Palm Sunday. And had nothing to do with Palm Sunday. So here we go. So here's the thing. All right. So I'm throwing this at her because I want you to understand what I'm weeding through before I get up here, because I'm praying and asking the Holy Spirit to show me, and I am checking trusted resources. I'm going, man, none of these guys can agree. What the crap? Right? They're all over the map. So there are some, again, that say, those that say the 144,000 just represent the church, say that there's no difference between the 144,000 and the vast multitude. It's all the same group of people just being described in two different ways. But yet that's kind of weird or peculiar, because why would you describe the same group of people in two ways but yet be very specific with the names and numbers of tribes? I don't know. That's kind of weird. And if you're from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue, that's not the same as these tribes. So there's a distinguishing that's going on. Well, I think this. I think we're being shown that this renewal that's going to happen in Israel when the believers, when Jews become believing, they become accepting of Christ as the Messiah. And then you're going to see all of those, the Gentiles from around the globe, who will be gathered in heaven. We're going to talk about where they came from in a minute, but I think they're there in their white robes with their palm branches because it's a very significant time. See, to Jews, the palm branch thing really was only significant in two different times. And it's not Palm Sunday. Okay, they didn't have Palm Sunday. That's something we made up later. right? Two important times. When they were celebrating or commemorating the victory of the Maccabees, which we've talked about this, the people who overthrew the Maccabees and ended up getting printed on their coin was a palm branch, and it became the symbol of this political and military revolt, and celebrated during Hanukkah. Okay, we don't have to be Jewish to know when Hanukkah is. It's close to, right, close to Christmas. So we know what time of year that's going on, right? Okay, Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem during Hanukkah. All right, here's the other time that palm branches were a big deal. During another feast, a feast that took place in the fall, the Feast of Sukkot. Or we know it as Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, when they build these little tents and they live in them to remember what God had taken them out for. And part of the thing that they do is they have palm branches and they wave the palms along with some other species, right? That's part of it. But the Feast of Sukkot is directly connected to a heavenly feast known as the Supper of the Lamb, with all those who believe and all those who will spend eternity with him. So it makes sense that they're gathered here in the presence of the Lamb, in God's throne, this incredible crowd of every nation, tribe, and tongue. You knew that it's not just us, right? That you're going to have a whole lot of neighbors in heaven that don't look like you, don't sound like you, right? But they're your brothers and sisters. So we need to work on that now. Right? And they're going to be celebrating. We're all going to be celebrating in the presence of God. Goes on. Because they're singing. You need to read in there. I left it out. You need to read in there. They're singing. They're praising God. They're worshiping him. Then verse 13 continues. It says, then one of the elders asked me, which I thought this was kind of cool. John's just kind of sitting there watching this whole thing. There's this massive crowd of people, these white robes with palm branches celebrating. And then there's 144,000 of all these tribes that have been sealed. And there's the 24 elders around the throne with the four crazy looking creatures. And God sit there with the big emerald rainbow. You getting all this, right? This is the picture. And John's probably just finally starting to figure. So he's going, wow, this is cool. And then one of the elders, one of the guys sitting on the throne, leans over to him and says, hey, who are these people robed in white? Where did they come from? Well, that was rhetorical. I mean, you know, it wasn't rhetorical. He wanted him, but he wasn't because he didn't know, right? So John said back to him, I said to him, sir, you know. Then he told me. So the guy was trying to get John's attention. Hey, what is going on anyway? You know how people give you a test, right? Your parents ever done that to you? Ask you a question they already know the answer to, but they want to know if you really know the answer to it, right? Same kind of thing. So who are these people anyway? I want to see what your answer is. And he says, but see, John was Jewish. He does what Jews do. They don't answer nothing. They answer a question with a question. Right? And he turned it back on him. Sir, you know. So he told him. He said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And I had that emboldened on your, I don't know if it's emboldened. Oh, underline. Very good. Great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Does that not sound good to you? That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. No longer hungry, no longer thirsting, no longer sweating or toiling under the sun, no more tears. Man, in the presence of God. But let's go back to verse 14. If you could put that back up there, verse 14, because that's a very important thing. Because some translations, if you read some translations, it'll say, these are the ones who died in the Great Tribulation. But closer to the original language is this, these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. So I put that in there for a reason, because sometimes, again, I told you last week that the most popular view that you see in movies and books was not even supported for 18 centuries. It only came into vogue in the 19th century, and there is very little scriptural proof to back it up. But we all like it, because we don't want no problems. We don't want no struggle or suffering. I'm God's children. That means I get pulled out before anything gets bad. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Right? I like that. I'm not arguing that. I like that idea. But I will tell you, there is scriptural, significant scriptural evidence to the contrary. The Exodus from Egypt and the Passover is such a parallel to the book of Revelation. I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing. Why I mentioned even earlier, even in the 10 plagues, three of the plagues, the Israelites had to suffer right along with the Egyptians before God began to make a distinguishing thing. And then he put his seal on them for the last one, so that they would not have to incur the wrath of his judgment, the death of their firstborn. Something to think about. Those who were sealed in Ezekiel, in that vision, were not executed because they had the seal of God on them. But they did witness the trauma and the chaos of the execution going on all around them. Something to think about. So here's this incredible crowd that were coming out of, who came out of. Not beforehand necessarily, but it just is coming out of. Now you can interpret that a couple different ways. You can say, well, tribulation started, they were gone. Or you can say, well, they're coming out of the tribulation because somewhere along the way they were in it, but then God distinguished and removed them from it. I'm not here to answer that question. I'm just here to throw it at you and let you see that there are different interpretations on this. But what I think is, there's a beautiful thing in this verse that's more important than any of that. It says they washed their robes and made them white. And what? You try that. You wash robes in the blood of any animal and see if it comes out white. There's only one that can do that. And that's the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can purify us. He is the only one. And every one of this vast crowd are those who are standing there with white robes on. Why? Because they were good people? No, because they were followers of Christ. That's what the symbolism of washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb is, that they had placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And it was that action that purified them and enabled them to stand before the throne and to survive all of the chaos that had gone on before they checked out, while they checked out. See, here's the thing I want you to get out of all of this, because we can get lost in that, and we can have differences of opinion on the vast multitude, and we can have differences of opinion on the 144,000, and we can have differences of opinion on whether they come out at the very beginning before the tribulation starts, or whether they come out 3.5 years into the tribulation, or whatever. And we miss a point. The point is that when you and I have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, then you and I are sealed by the living God. And we have a seal of protection on us, regardless of what seals are even broken and unleashed in heaven. That's a big deal. We are protected from the God-separating effects of evil. Even when we, here's the catch, you ready? Even when we are experiencing suffering caused by that evil. You see how 6 and 7 are connected? There's all of this evil and chaos, and we're trying to explain. We want to understand God. We want to figure out why this and why that. And the fact of the matter is, in the midst of it, God is sealing us with his protection. And his protection doesn't mean always that he will protect us from the difficult stuff. It means he will protect us in and through the difficult stuff. The children of Israel had to suffer along the first three plagues, and then God began to distinguish it. But they actually witnessed and saw all the chaos, and then he delivered them from the final judgment to take them out and rescue them. I mean, whether this is just revelation and this is just heady stuff, let's take it down to our lives and where we're at, what our experience is. I mean, maybe your experience is very unique from mine. I don't know. I don't want to be like, you know, the oddball, but maybe I am. You know, I've been walking with Christ over 20 years now. But the minute I placed my faith and my trust in Christ, he didn't automatically make everything rainbows and butterflies. And every day's been a great day. Right? Those people are on medication. Don't call that spirit-filled, right? Over-medicated. If we are honest, God is indeed good all the time. And all the time means in the bad times, in the hard times, in the difficult times. God placed his seal upon us. And his seal of protection says that no matter what suffering you and I face, no matter what chaos or craziness we endure, it will not separate us from him. That's the seal of the living God. That's ultimately what is important. Who cares who the 144,000 are? I really don't. Right? After studying this, I'm pretty sick of the 144,000, to be honest with you, because I've been all over the place trying to figure out, well, man, what are they saying this, they're saying that, you know? I just know this, that God's hand of protection is on us, and he seals us. So, let me ask you the questions again, because they become really important if you understand the sealing of the living God. Are we confident this morning that we belong to Christ? Because if we do, it don't matter. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It may not be. It may be horrible, horrific, incredibly difficult. But if we belong to him, we are sealed and we will survive his judgment, and nothing on this earth, whether it's released by Satan or it's released by the Lamb of God himself, can separate us from him. That's the bottom line. So are we confident that we belong to Christ? The second question I put in there, because, you know, there's this little nuance in there that said they washed their robes. Didn't say they stood on a conveyor belt and the robes were dropped on them. They were like sprayed as they went through. Because that's our Christianity, most of us, you know. Somehow symbolizes that there was something they did or they had to do. I mean, you and I can't earn God's grace. We know that. But we can respond to it in faith. When we respond to God's grace in faith, well, that's how we enter into a relationship with Christ. That's kind of the washing, if you will, that's going on. The reason this other question is in there is also because in Ezekiel chapter 9, when it talks about God marking those who were his and sealing those who were his, he didn't just go in there and go, oh, no, the instructions given, go see who is remorseful and who is broken over sin. Those are mine. Mark them. So does our conduct, which is simply a demonstration of what we believe, validate our confidence? That was like a real wordy way to say that, wasn't it? Let me break that down. I'm going to go you this morning. Stop the we thing for a second. Do you feel confident that you belong to Jesus Christ this morning? And does the way that you live your life validate that confidence? That's what I'm saying. There is never a contradiction between how we live and what we believe, because how we live reveals what we believe.